Greetings to each one in the worthy name of Jesus. This morning I would like to bring a message titled, Why Am I a Conscientious Objector? Why am I a conscientious objector? This will be taken off of the last sermon on the separation of church and state, and we want to look at it specifically in that, in this question, why am I a conscientious objector? When I was a youth, we had a lot of non-resistant meetings, and the youth were expected to go once a year, whatever they were, and it was a time when the doctrine of non-resistance was explained and the practice was lifted up. It was non-resistance meeting. And there was one meeting that I will never, ever forget. Actually, my wife and I were just talking about it, and we both vividly remember it clearly. And it was a time, it was a mock draft back in, it's held at the Weaverland Brick Church, and the church was full. And they had, to start that service off, three military uniformed men came in the front down the aisle and turned around, and they said, I want everybody, men on this side, women on this side, and everybody seated in age, according to age, youngest in the front to the back. And of course, these were individuals that came out of the army, and they were had conscientious objectors at that point, but they didn't reveal that until the end, and they held everybody, and it was just a I'll never forget it. Was anybody there at that meeting? 81, 82? So it was a very and the ones that were the mock draft, they held the they had called up different youth and questioned them, you know, what they believe, and there was questions on also on how they lived. Now understand, we Keystone is considering something to do something like that, a mock draft where they, and actually they would be with the actual draft board, where they Isaac Gaiman from Keystone is the representative for Keystone to the draft, to the contact there. And I think that's changing now, and John Weaver will be taking his place. But they talked about having a mock draft where they would, they were discussing it, and the one in charge said, well, it'd be good for both of us. They could, their staff could get experience as well. So that may be coming down the road when I'm not sure if that'll happen soon or not. But it's been a long time since we have seen a draft. I believe the draft ended in 1973 with the after the Vietnam War. And we're fortunate we haven't seen war on our U.S. soil, you know, since the Civil War, 150 years, we haven't seen. Now, the United States has been involved in a lot of places across the in other places, but you know, when we think about it, we don't know what the future holds, and the Bible talks about wars and rumors of wars. So this morning, when we think about why am I a conscientious objector, we would all believe that it's wrong to take up arms. But can I defend my position from the Bible? Can I explain it to someone what my convictions are and why? You know, Keystone, Jim put the letters in the boxes for all of our draft age persons in the congregation. I think there's 40 of us that would be in the draft age right now. And it's a little questionnaire to fill out on your convictions and when you had them and such. And I think it's a good thing. It'll help. It's a good exercise to do. It'll help you build convictions, and it'll also be dated and filed so that you have your, so if a draft would happen, your convictions would be in file. Lester will hold them. And I think one of the things the draft board is looking for is when you develop your convictions. Now, those that are filling those things out, there's a little booklet. It's called Non-Resistance Versus Pacifism. And it's comparing the two, but it has a very good brief outline of the scriptural teaching for non-resistance. So this is a Christian Light publication, and you can pick one of these up. The second chapter is the scriptural basis for what we believe, and it's a short version of what we will be talking about this morning. Another book I'm going to reference from time to time is Dean Taylor's book, and he is an individual that was in the Army and developed conscientious objecting convictions, and he wrote a book on his journey. And there is a lot of His story is in here. There's a lot of stories out there, but I'll be referencing some of that this morning here as well. So I'll admit, it's not the easiest thing to explain to somebody in 5 minutes. You know, why you don't vote or why you don't take up arms. I was on an airplane one time flying, not sure where I was coming from, but and I got to talking to the man beside me, and he was a Protestant. And somehow this subject came up, and we discussed it. I tried to explain my convictions, the two-kingdom concept, and the how there's two kingdoms, and there's an Old Testament, the New Testament, and I was using Romans 13 to try to explain how the language is that he's talking to the Christian and he's talking to the state, how there's two separate divisions, the kingdom, the church and the state are separate. When he used that Romans 13 verses to tell me that these ministers, they are God's ministers, and that they don't use the sword in vain. And as we were talking, I discovered that he was a just war advocate, and he was seeing the church and the state as together. So when you think about the, there's three ways to look at the how the Christian can view non-resistance or taking up arms would be the just war theory is one way, and that's where this fellow would have been coming from. You know, it's just because of the good that's expected. You know, loving your enemy doesn't really apply because it's war, it's just. And then there's another view, and that is of the pacifist. And the pacifist is all about peace and nonviolence. He's talking, it looks right on the surface because it's peace. But really what the pacifist view is that he's resisting in a nonviolent way. And I don't think that is the conscientious objector position at all. And this is the other view would be the conscientious objector, and we object because of our conscience and the two kingdom concept, and we believe that the church and the state is separate, and that the Bible calls the Christian in the New Testament not to take up arms because of Christ's example and the scripture that we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to focus on that. We're not going to be talking a lot about the just war and the pacifist this morning. Now, the doctrine of non-resistance, and this is what we looked at last time, is the two-kingdom concept. This doctrine of non-resistance is built on this concept. We have to see the church and the state as separate, or our conscientious objector will not make sense. We see the state on the one side and the church on the other side. And I'm not going to go into that in detail again because we covered that. But if we don't see that, it won't make sense. If we see them as separate, if we see the church and the state as separate, conscientious objector is going to make a lot of sense. It's going to make a lot of sense. And we need to see that the doctrine of separation, the line in the middle, the doctrine of separation, we have the two kingdoms, the two kingdom concept. The kingdom of this world is Satan and his hosts and all that's going against God. And then we have the kingdom of God in the other side. And that kingdom of God, Jesus is the head. And we are the Christian, the church is called out of. And we covered that last time. He's called out of the kingdom of this world and into the kingdom of his dear son. Translated, moved over. So you can picture the Christian on the one side, out of the world. And the doctrine of separation is very important when we think about this subject. So the church is moved over and we're set apart. And the Christian is told to be not to be conformed to the world. He's not to love the world. He's not to be a friend of the world. So you see the doctrine of separation. Now the dilemma is that we still live over in this other side. We're over here, but we still live over here. We're still over in this side. And therefore, last time we discovered that we're in the world, but we're not of the world, as Jesus taught. We're in the world, but not of the world. And we're here as strangers and pilgrims. We're in this side as strangers and pilgrims. We're aliens and foreigners. We're ambassadors. all word pictures of us, where we're our position, where we're in the world but not of the world, and therefore it's we're following Jesus. We're here as ambassadors for Him. Now, we concluded last time that Jesus is not Lord of the state on this side. Jesus' business is all over here. Jesus, from age 12, was about His Father's work, and He was on this side, and He calls His church to come out from among them and be separate, and we are over on the other side. Now, Jesus is not Lord of the state right now, but at a later time He will be. If we would look in verses in Revelation, we'll see how He will be returning on a white horse, and the saints will be following Him in white linen. And at that time, He will not be non-resistant. He will be very resistant. We see a lot of bloodshed and a lot of things happening in Revelation. But in this age, the church age that we live in now, Jesus is non-resistant. He came non-resistant, He lived non-resistance, and He taught non-resistance. And His disciples did the same. He modeled a way for us to live. Now, we want to look at the scriptural base, the scriptural, how do we back this up with scripture? Well, the New Testament, turn to Matthew chapter 5 for our text, our main verses of Matthew chapter 5. The non-resistance is based on these two statements. And these two statements are, resist not evil and love your enemies. That's the non-resistance that we're talking about this morning. Come down to these two statements. In verse 38, it says, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go to mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and send rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So here we have these two statements that are taken from these two sections of verses. First one is resist not evil, and the second one is love your enemy. The first one, both of them are very simple and very direct. It's not, resist not evil is non-resistance. That's where we get the word non-resistance, resist not evil. You know, we become resistant when somebody violates our rights, when somebody steps in the way, crosses our path. But non-resistance means no resistance, none. And then there's the other half of it, and that is loving your enemies. Loving, resisting evil is half. The other half is loving your enemies. Love and non-resistance go together. You know, we can refrain from resisting evil by love. And I appreciate Steve talked about 1 Corinthians 13 there. The basis of this whole thing is love. But we, there's so much here about not fighting back and not doing violence and all of this, but it's a deep subject, and we're going to focus on the why we don't take up arms. That's what our focus is going to be this morning. Now, it's based on these two statements, and it also originates in the sixth commandment. And the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. And so it's wrong to take life. It's wrong to take life. Thou shalt do no murder. You know, the individual that came to Jesus and asked him what he has to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus quoted the Old Testament commandments to him. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt, when he said thou shalt not kill, he used actually thou shalt not murder. And that is a good interpretation of this law. Premeditated murder, thou shalt not kill, is thou shalt not do any murder. You know, in Cain and Abel, we have their verse there that is taken out right after Cain killed Abel. And God said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for he is in the image, for in the image of God made he man. So here we see the high price that God puts on human life. Human life is valuable. Cain slew Abel, and we have this, God made this pronouncement. And I believe it's because God, the human life is so important to him because it's made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. So we believe that abortion is wrong. Life is important. Life, if life begins at conception, abortion is wrong. If life begins at conception, there's other modern technology in the labs today where they do the in vitro, where they take the test tube, they'll take take different eggs, and they'll fertilize these eggs, and they'll pick out the best egg, and this is modern technology, and then they'll discard the eggs that are fertilized. And if we believe that life begins at conception, some of these practices are maybe the ethics we have to look at. So life to God is important. When he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I think we have to look at that very carefully. Now, the big question is, why did they kill in the Old Testament? Why did they kill? Did you ever wonder, we take this verse, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt do no murder, and then we go in the Old Testament, we find lots of life that has been taken. And let's just, some of it is in war, and others in capital punishment, but we want to look at that. But in war, God has told children of Israel, his people at that time, he told them to kill. It was commanded. Here we have the verses in Exodus 17. I don't think we're going to take the time to turn to them, but it's you could read the whole chapter. But here God says it's the first battle after they crossed the Red Sea, and Amalek came and fought Israel, and God called for war, and he used Israel to kill. God called for war and used Israel to kill. It says, for I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from heaven, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So here we see God, how do we reconcile this? You know, thou shalt not kill with the children of Israel required to kill. You know, in Saul was told to utterly destroy this, and King Ahab, he didn't kill him. He took him alive. And it was sin. He lost his kingdom because of it. He didn't follow God's instructions. And for him not to kill was wrong. It was sin. And we see in that story, Samuel was the preacher. He went and took his sword, and it said he hewed him in pieces. We're talking about, why did they kill in the Old Testament? Another one we have is before they entered into the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 2, they were told, this is God telling them, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor shew mercy unto them. And that was the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites. And we know they didn't fully obey it, and it came back to bite them. But there they killed. They used the sword. So why is it wrong today when they did it then? Why is it wrong today? What is the scriptural, what can we take go we need to understand that there's two covenants. There's an old covenant and a new covenant. There's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, if we need to make that distinction. You know, some people say that in the Old Testament, and you probably heard this, that in the Old Testament, it was God's highest will that they didn't fight. It would have been it was God's permissive will that they went out and fought. It wasn't God's highest will. It's probably because man messed things up that they had to go and fight. Is that true? What do you think? God called for war. God called for war, and it was wrong if they didn't go. I think that we're overlooking something. To take that approach, we're overlooking something, and here's what it is. It's God's judgment of wickedness. So the question is, why did they kill in the Old Testament? It's because of God's judgment of wickedness. You know, one of the ways, the Bible says, one of the ways that God brings judgment is by war. He uses the sword. And if God is sovereign, he's going to know when nations are ripe for judgment. He's going to know, he uses this nation to punish this nation. And he commanded Israel in our verses to punish this nation and utterly wipe them out. And God, and Israel did so. And they did that. And later God used Assyria to punish Israel. There was justice. But Israel did not sin by going out and killing. They didn't sin. God commanded to kill. It was to stop the spread of wickedness. Now, this is in war. This is in war. Now, let's talk about another area of taking life, and that is in capital punishment. Capital punishment was another thing that was practiced in the Old Testament. We have the example of Moses when the one that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. They weren't supposed to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. And somebody decided they're going to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. And this is the pronouncement. I mean, this would have been all the congregation. The Lord said unto Moses, this man shall be surely put to death. And all the congregation stoned him with stones without the camp. That would be like in a congregation, a church setting, or I'm not sure exactly how it was. But they would all go out in the field and pick up stones, and they would throw them at the Sabbath breaker until he died. There's another way, depending on the what type of what disobedience was committed. There was also beatings in the Old Testament, and here this is taken out of Deuteronomy chapter 25, but. It says, if a man be worthy to be beaten, and if the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten before his face, according to his fault, 40 stripes that he may be given and not exceed. So here we have the beating and the stoning. Depending on what was committed, it was either beating or stoning, depending on what the offense was. And this was the Old Testament, right? We read this and we say, well, this is the Old Testament. And I was wondering if we would read something like this in the newspaper, or, you know, we take something that's disgusting and, you know, like a school shooting or whatever. And, you know, we well up with disgust, right? You know, it's disgusting. Well, we read this. If you read this in your Bible, do you well up with disgust? Or why don't you well up? Why don't we well up with disgust? You see, we know it's God's judgment. It's punishment for disobedience. That's what it is. God's just, and it's his punishment for disobedience to his laws. And it varies on the and he made the laws, and he spelled out the punishment, and he dealt out who was to do what. So when we think about taking human life, it was for disobedience to his laws. And for the judgment of wickedness. Now, in the Old Testament, last message, we looked at the Old Testament. The church and the state was together, right? The religious and the civil worked together. And therefore, God used Israel. They were the ones to carry out these punishments, to do these things. The New Testament, it is different. The New Testament, the church and the state are separate. So today, the state has that authority. The Christian does not. Now, capital punishment, is capital punishment wrong? I believe capital punishment is okay by the state, because God sanctioned in the Old Testament, and today the state has that authority. The Christian does not. We're looking at the two covenants. We have to see the two covenants. There's the... There's the old covenant and the new covenant. In the old covenant, in the new covenant here, we are non-resistant. We are non-resistant. We don't take up arms. We don't punish the lawbreaker, and the state does get ahead here. And the Old Testament there, they were resistant. They resisted. They had the difference, the old non-resistant versus resistant. In the Old Testament, they went to war and they dealt out capital punishment. God told them to, and they did. In the New Testament, we see that God ordained the state to do that for that authority. And in the Old Testament, we see judgment. The taking of human life was largely judgment. And today we see the judgment didn't change, but we are in the day of grace. We see mercy. In the Old Testament, there was immediate judgment. You know, the man picking up sticks came in, and the next he was put to death, stoned. But today we have the delayed judgment. You know, God is not willing that any suffer, but that all come to repentance. God wants everyone in His kingdom, and there's the time of the day of grace that we're living in. Judgment is still coming; it's just delayed. Judgment didn't change; it'll still become. You can look around and you can think everybody's getting away with everything, but the payday is coming. The judgment is coming. It's still future. Now, this new covenant, you see the line in the middle, the law changed. And I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. How do we know that the law changed? Hebrews 7 and verse 12. It says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." So here we see, and Hebrews is a very good book that spells this out. There's a lot of verses we could turn to that would point to the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It changed. The law changed. Now, how did the law change? Let's turn back to the text we were in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus changed it. In Matthew chapter 5, the verses that we've read before, we see that Jesus, six times he said, "You have heard that it's been said," and then he quotes the Old Testament law, and then he says, "But I say unto you," and then he quotes the new law, and it's a higher law, and Jesus is changing it. He changed it from the old covenant to the new covenant. Let's read in verse 38 now. It says, "You have heard that it has been said," that's Old Testament, "you heard the Old Testament law," the Old Testament, then he quotes the law, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's right out of the Old Testament, the old law. Jesus says, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at thy law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and him that would borrow, turn him not away." So here we can see that Jesus changed the law, and it's a higher law. And non-resistance is for the New Testament. It's not for the Old Testament. Remember, we looked at it closely. It wouldn't work for the state to use New Testament principles. This is a New Testament. This here is non-resistance is for the New Testament. We will see types of non-resistance in the Old Testament, but non-resistance is largely a New Testament principle. Now let's look at example of this two covenant thing, two ideas. And the one is, in the Old Testament, we have Elijah calls down fire from heaven. The account is it happened in Samaria, and he calls down fire from heaven, and it consumed 50 of those people. Then we come over to the New Testament, and Jesus and his disciples are in Samaria, and Jesus sent them ahead, and they were rejected. They didn't accept them. And they remembered what happened back here in Elijah's day, and they said to Jesus, "Shall we call down fire like Elijah did and consume them?" And what did Jesus say? "You don't know what spirit you're of." And then he says, "I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but I came to save." You see the difference in the Old Testament, New Testament? Jesus came to save. He didn't come to destroy. And this the day of grace, day of salvation, this age will end. This age will end, and Jesus will be non-resistant, will be come back resistant. But this age, non-resistance. Another one is the hating enemies versus loving your enemies. Hating enemies comes out of the verse here in 43. Says, "You have heard that it has been said, Old Testament, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." And then he goes on to say, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." And that's the stark contrast. Hating your enemies versus loving your enemies. Now, in the Old Testament, it didn't explicitly say to hate enemies. I looked and I couldn't find it. But that's how Jesus interpreted it. That's how Jesus interpreted the law, hating your enemy versus loving your enemy. The Old Testament law says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So who was their neighbor? According to the law, the Old Testament law, their neighbor would have been their fellow Jews. Like your neighbors would be sitting, the ones sitting beside you. The other Gentiles out there wouldn't be considered your neighbor. But Jesus, you remember the young ruler that asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" You see, and Jesus gave a parable to explain who your neighbor really is in the New Testament. Jesus now says, love your enemies. Love them. In the Old Testament is, don't make peace with Amalek. Utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant and have no mercy, show no mercy unto them. God's instruction to Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Love all people. You know, it says, that's not just loving those that love you. You know, Jesus says here, the publicans can do that. The publicans can do that. That's easy to love somebody that's nice to you. It's loving somebody that's not nice to you. So here we have the foundation of non-resistance is love. Jesus said, love your enemies. And Paul said, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There we see Jesus' words on the subject is love your enemies. You know, the opposite of love is what? Hate. And you know, and in his book here, he talks about the boot camp experience that he had. And the emphasis on the hate, the building up, the conditioning that took place. You know, conscientious objectors has to do with our conscience, right? We object because of our conscience. We all have a conscience, and we know what the Bible says, and so we, because of our conscience, we're going to object. And we know that our conscience needs to be sharpened by the Word of God in order for it to be a safe guide. And it is, you know, the boot camp training is designed to desensitize the conscience. You know, it was proven that a man with a conscience had a hard time pulling the trigger and shooting another individual. In the Civil War, there were the ratio of those that could shoot versus those that couldn't was there's a lot of them that just loaded the guns and couldn't shoot because of their conscience. And the boot camp was designed to desensitize the conscience, and that bar has been raised significantly in the later wars. But I had to wonder about the desensitizing of the conscience, bringing it to us, or to you know, you think about all the violent games that we see that are available, violent movies, You know, is that desensitizing our consciences? Why do we have school shootings every week or so? What about watching violent movies? We're talking about being a conscientious objector. Is it okay to watch a violent movie, a Western movie where they shoot one another? What about the paint gun balls that you shoot at people? I'm told you can get the paintball guns that you can go and in sport and shoot each other. What are they going to say? Is that, when does it become inconsistent? When does it become inconsistent? You know, I don't believe we should be buying our children a lot of guns and toys that they can shoot each other. I remember in Cherry Creek, two 10-year-olds, they actually played war with BB guns, actually did. One came to us with a BB in his temple and didn't know what to do, but played war with a BB gun. Now, we're not, but we're talking about being consistent. Being consistent, if we're going to be conscientious objectors, and that's one of the things he talks about in his book, the questions, you know, they challenged him, you're inconsistent here, you're inconsistent. And I wonder, I think we have to be careful on some of the things that we want to, you know, what is acceptable, and if we're going to be claim conscientious objectors. Now, let's look yet at Jesus' words on this subject. Jesus had some words that he said. The first one is a little contrary, maybe you can say, with what we were talking about, but it's in the Bible. He said, this is right before his crucifixion. These next three quotes are going to be within days of his crucifixion here. And Jesus, at this point, he was sending his disciples out. And earlier, he sent them out, and he told them not to take anything along. No script, no money, no shoes. And now he's saying, this time you're going for the long haul. You need to take your provisions along. You need to take your money, and you take your purse along. And along with that, he said, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. He told them to take a sword along. Now, if you look at that word sword, that's it would mean the Greek word, which I won't try to pronounce, but it's a small sword or something small. And I wonder, I mean, it goes on and says that they had two swords there, and Jesus says, well, that's enough. So they were taking two swords along. So if Jesus was telling them to take a sword to go fight the Roman army, what would be two swords against the whole Roman army? I don't think that's what he was saying here. But it was just real recent, I mean, real, in the next day or two, Jesus had an object lesson that he was going to use with Peter. And I wonder if that's why he didn't tell him to take this sword. But this happened here. This occasion was right at his arrest, when Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and Peter came up with his sword and took off the high priest's ear. Remember the count? He took off the high priest's ear, and Jesus said, you know, he picked up the ear and he healed it. And what did he say? Put up again thy sword into its place, for they that take the sword will perish with the sword. Peter was trying to defend Jesus, and then Jesus heals the ear, and then Jesus gives this pronouncement, he that takes up the sword will perish with the sword. And you know, as I was thinking about that, there's a lot of examples when that's very true. And you know, in the Bible, last time we looked at Zwingli, he died on the battlefield young. And you know, he that takes up the sword will perish with the sword. And I remember, a while back here, we had went down to Lancaster High, and we had seen a video or movie on the Russian Mennonites and what happened in Russia. We know how they went into Russia for freedom, and they, as they went, they said they will not evangelize. It's sort of a negative story, but I think we need to learn from it. And they gave up their non-resistance. So they said they won't evangelize. And then they went in, and when persecution hit, not all of them, but some of them took up arms. They took up arms. And after the fact, they found out that those that took up arms were far less off than those that didn't. There's a lot of colonies that didn't take up arms, and there was less destruction and less burnings and less slaughter. And the ones that took up arms, they saw them as a threat, and they were after them. So there is the verse, they that take up the sword will perish with the sword. And as we started, you know, we haven't seen war. We don't know. We haven't been tested. We haven't been tested. Where were our faith? This is a challenge for us to build faith, build convictions. Those of you that are filling those forms out, you know, how will we come out when the test is on? And what we're seeing today is not normal Christianity. And also Jesus said, another statement that he gave to Pilate, and we used this last time. He was before Pilate, and Pilate, you know, asked him, he's the king, and Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight. And there's the key verse. My kingdom is not of this world. The other slide talked about the two kingdoms, the two kingdom concept. Jesus saying is, my kingdom is not of this world, and therefore my servants, you know, if it were, then would my servants fight? So there's our answer. Jesus, he disarmed Peter here when he said, take up your sword. And then he tells them right after, he says that they're not to, that we don't fight. We're on this side. And we're over on the, you know, Jesus acknowledged he's a king. He acknowledged he has a kingdom. And he said that his servants don't fight. So Jesus is the example for us to follow. And quickly in history, we can see Jesus' example, what I said before. We see the disciples' example. They, you know, Jesus taught it to them, and they practiced it and lived it. And then we see all the early church writers agree that the Christian didn't take up arms in the early church. Actually, it was a test of membership. It was only until 174 AD that the first soldier joined the church or came into the church. And then we see the compromise that we talked about last time of Constantine. And, you know, there's others. There's from 174 to 300 or whatever, the 100, 200 years. They went from nobody in the non-resistant stand to that the whole army had to be Christians. Constantine, there was compromise involved in that, big compromise. And I believe, you know, we look, I don't think it's all Constantine. I think there was compromise on the church's part. How that happened in that short of a time, I don't know. But now, so all through the church age, I'm sure you had pockets of non-resistance. I'm sure you had, and then up to the Reformation, you know, we have the Anabaptists that modeled non-resistance in a real way for us. And, you know, they tried to stamp it out. They tried to put it out, and they could not. They could not because of they lived non-resistance. Now, I'd like to yet look at another area of non-resistance, and that is that it calls us to suffer. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus is our non-resistant Lord. Here's verses that talks about him. It says in verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffer wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults that you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. There's the verse that I wanted. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So here we see the call that comes with living non-resistance. It could be suffering. There's a suffering. There's another verse that says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, Jesus, when he sent out the disciples, he says, I sent you forth as in the midst of wolves, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, what is the character of a sheep? What is the character? Is the character of a sheep like a billy goat? You know, the character of sheep has no fight in it. No fight. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You know, it's not a pretty picture. It's not a lot of security. You know, non-resistance holds no promise of safety or protection for possessions or life. You know, it does not bring a 5-star insurance plan. And even to martyrdom, when you think about this non-resistance, it's calling to suffering and even to martyrdom. You know, martyrdom was a reality through the Bible. Jesus, you know, with his example, we have the martyr's mirror that starts with the disciples and just goes through the church time. And just story after story after story after story. All through the church age, martyrs, the disciples all were martyred except John, who was died a natural death, but he was exiled in the island of Patmos. So they very, very much had a life of martyrdom. And we see that through time, and the Anabaptists, you know, were severely persecuted. They died by the thousands. You know, they tried to extinguish them, but they couldn't. Why couldn't they? You know, they tried to stamp them out, but they couldn't, because persecution was the seed of the church, and it just kept growing and growing. They didn't know what to do. It just went on for years and years and years. And here we have the verse in Romans chapter 8, maybe we can turn to that. Romans chapter 8. In verse 35, who it says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, this verse we pull out of here is for thy sake we are killed all the day long, counted sheep as sheep for the slaughter, like we were looking at in the verses prior. Now, I believe the key verse is, you know, who shall separate us from the love of God? But this verse is here. It's a reality. And another one is the three, it's a mark of the Christian that overcomes the evil one, the devil, the old devil. In Revelation 12, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And if we had time, we could go into that one. You know, the cross, they were willing to die. They weren't killing. But the Christian is called to fight. The Christian is called to fight. You know, we have a battle to fight, you know, and it's a different battle. It's a spiritual battle. Paul told Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier, hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So we do have a battle, and it's a different battle. It's a and Jesus needs warriors in his kingdom. We have a battle to fight. It's spiritual. It's not physical. In the first in the two kingdoms slide there, the two kingdoms, it's on the spiritual side. It's not in the physical side. And we do have a battle, and we need to be fighting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 3, it says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through the pulling down of strongholds. You see, the battle that we're in is spiritual, and we don't war after the flesh. We don't have metal swords because our weapons are not carnal. They're mighty. It's the sword of the Spirit that we're using. The Christian has weapons, and they're mighty. They're bigger. They're better. They can pull down strongholds. And then we have the last one there, where Ephesians, a familiar verse chapter, where it says that we're to put on the whole armor of God and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Christian, we wrestle not in the flesh. You know, we're not here wrestling in the flesh with metal swords, but we've against principalities. We're fighting against powers, against darkness, against sin. You know, we're resisting Satan. We're resisting sin. There is a fight. There is a battle, a very real battle at hand. And it's on the spiritual side. So we don't fight in the... When he took Peter's sword, he took the sword from the New Testament church. So when we think about the question that we started with, why am I a conscientious objector? Well, it's because we are of the two kingdom concept. We're called out of this world, called into the kingdom of his dear son. And Jesus is our king, and he came non-resistant. He lived non-resistance. He taught non-resistance. He taught his disciples non-resistance, and they did it. They lived it and taught it, and we have it today. And we know that Jesus is coming back at a later time, and when he will not be non-resistant, he will be very resistant. But till then, we're in the day of grace, and we are non-resistant. We follow his example. But we are in the battle, and what I would like to do is close by singing this song, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, a Follower of the Lamb? It's not in your songbook, but I asked Lee if he'll lead that. Before he does that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and love. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the truths of your word that we can learn from. Help us to build convictions around the two kingdom concept and the doctrine of separation, and then help us to recognize clearly the New Testament principles that we're living in. Lord, we thank you for that. The New Testament is better and in many ways, and we thank you that we're not under the Old Testament regulations. And all the things that we're living in the day of grace, and we thank you for it. So, Lord, I just pray for all of our 40 young people that are draft age. I just lift them up to you and just pray that they can build convictions and live lives that will that they can answer to anyone. And, Lord, we thank you for the promise that we have in your word, that you will give us the words to say at that time. So, Lord, I just commit each one of us to you and just pray that you will guide us and direct us and keep us in your perfect love. We pray this in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen. Good week.